Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
The reason I suggested we read this last verse of the previous chapter is that I want to make a comment in connection with the salvation that is mentioned here and developed in the next chapter, because as Brother Don and others have said during these meetings, well, we make applications to ourselves. It's good to keep everything in its proper context. That's why, and this is a little aside, but when you take up any book of the Bible, it's important to see who wrote it, to see who it's written to see what part of the Bible it's in, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And all those things help us to keep what we read in proper context. Because when we read a word like salvation, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Salvation is taken up in different ways in the Word of God. And we often read this 14th verse and then the verses in the first part of the next chapter, and we apply them to ourselves. We take them up in the gospel, and rightly so. They have their application to ourselves. They have their application in the gospel and so on. But the salvation that he's talking about here is not so much the salvation that you and I possess, having received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, having been come to a knowledge of sins forgiven, repentance, and availing ourselves of the finished work of Christ. Remember, he's writing here to Jews. He's writing to those who are saved. And another thing that's helpful in taking up the book of Hebrews is to remember that it's not assumed that everybody that was reading this originally, and everybody that made a profession of the Jews was real. You'll never understand certain parts of Hebrews if you don't see that. And we'll no doubt make some comments as we go on to the next chapter. But the salvation here that began to be preached by the Lord and then was later taken up by the apostles in the early chapters of the Acts is the salvation that was preached to the Jews to save them from the judgment that was coming and the judgment of the guilty nation that eventually rejected the Lord Jesus. And so that's why in the next chapter it began to be preached by the Lord Jesus. That isn't the gospel of the grace of God. It's that gospel I've just mentioned. And it's taken up in the first few chapters of the Acts, because in the first few chapters, the first seven chapters of the Acts, culminating with the stoning of Stephen, the gospel in the truth, in accordance with what the Lord Jesus had commissioned the disciples, was to begin with that very nation that and people that had rejected him. It was to begin with the Jews, and it didn't go out beyond the Jewish nation until after the stoning of Stephen. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost said to the Jews, "Repent and be baptized," and notice this, "and save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now that's the salvation in the context that we have it here. And even in connection with angels, we made an application this morning in connection with the care that angels have for you and me. And certainly that's a proper application. They do. And we know from other scriptures that's so. But isn't it wonderful too, brethren, to think that God has his eye on those of the Jews who are going to be saved in a coming day? For earthly blessing, yes. But they're going to be saved in a wonderful way. And there are angels sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. God has his eye on that people. And when the right moment comes, the gospel's going to go out to them. Salvation's going to be offered to them. Not the gospel of the grace of God, but salvation's going to be offered to them. And there are going to be many who avail themselves of it. So I just say that to help keep this salvation that we're reading about now in context. Is that right, Don?
Yes, I believe it is.
Did you, at the cross, Judaism was declared dead, but it wasn't buried until 70 AD. Is that what you're talking about?
Well, yes, and we find that. Well, let me put it this way. At the stoning of Stephen, as I say, the gospel went out in the early chapters of the Acts to the Jews. And there were multitudes, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 on another occasion, and multitudes of the Jews that believed. And it was necessary that they separate themselves through baptism from that guilty nation who had rejected the Lord Jesus. But the stoning of Stephen was really the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said in telling the story. He said, they sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That wasn't the cross. At the cross, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." But they sent a messenger after him. Nationally for Israel, it was the sin against the Holy Ghost. The sin against the Holy Ghost is a national sin, and God, if I can put it this way, gave two great testimonies to that nation. He gave the testimony of the Son as the Lord Jesus walked here in this world. And at the cross, they said, "Away with him, crucify him." They rejected that. And then he gave the testimony of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, and the early apostles and evangelists preached in the power of the Spirit. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he presented the Son in the power of the Spirit, and the leaders rejected that, and God said, "I have nothing else for the nation at that time." That was the messenger after him. That was the sin against the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus at that point, I believe, sat down. He was standing when Stephen saw him, ready to come back and bless that nation if they would have him as a nation. But I suggest that, as it were, he sat down at that point. And that's why in Hebrews he's not standing. He's not standing at the right hand of God waiting to come back and bless a nation. He's seated as the resource for those who had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who had stepped outside of that guilty nation, been saved from the sin of that nation. Of course, for us too, we see him seated. But there he's seated as their resource, not ready to come back and bless a nation, but ready to take up their cause and their interests at the right hand of God.
One more question.
Yeah.
This is before the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, they could no more practice their religion. And so that was really burying Judaism. And I've understood this verse that he's telling them, escape or you'll get judged with it.
Yes, that's very true, Vern. And it was, that's what it took to really completely detach them from the old system of things, was the destruction of the temple and that which caused them to disperse throughout the nations. And that has never been restored yet.
In that connection, it's wonderful, isn't it, to see the grace of God in connection with his people. He gave them, as Jim has said, abundant testimony, first of all, as to who the Lord Jesus was here as a man, and then abundant testimony as to the power of God manifested in the works of the Spirit by a risen Christ in glory. But even then, once, if we could say it, their doom was sealed by the stoning of Stephen, he waits a long period of time, and especially for those who did have faith, in order that they might be able to get clear of all of those trappings of Judaism. It's hard for you and for me as Gentiles to realize what a difficult thing it was for them to leave off everything that they had been brought up in, that they had known, things that were given of God in their time and had been practiced for 1,500 years. It's hard for you and me to believe and to understand how difficult it was for them to let all that go. And hence the epistle to the Hebrews here. How beautiful to see, as we were saying, how the Spirit of God carefully, patiently guided them. But then, as Vern was pointing out, there came a time when God said, all right, now from this point on you will have nothing to resort to. No temple, no center, no city, no nothing. And of course we know that Judaism has carried on in synagogues all over the world, but as far as having a center they could look to, that will not be restored until the Lord brings it in blessing. But at the same time, how gracious of God to go so slowly and carefully with them and to give them all this time while he sought their hearts and gave them to understand the precious truth that he was bringing before them.
That's really the bearing of the 10th, in the 10th chapter, in the 26th verse. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What he was really telling these Jews was, there's nothing there. There was still a temple there, but there's no more sacrifice for sins there now. There was a token before the cross that God accepted. But now there isn't anything. Don't go back there. But if you go back to Judaism, which was the danger, all you're going to look is fiery indignation, which came. And God was patient. It was perhaps not until the end of Acts, when Paul pronounced blindness upon Judaism, that the mountain was, as it were, cast into the sea, and they were dispersed among the Gentiles. And he said, the Gentiles will hear it. But that's the bearing, I believe, of this verse. It said, don't go back to Judaism. There was a time when those sacrifices were a token that God accepted, and now there's nothing there anymore. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. But we shouldn't lose the application to ourselves, because Hebrews is very helpful to us, because our brother read in 1 Corinthians 10, and let's go back to it. the application of it, because we live in a mixed multitude like they do. And we'll read what our brother read. I can't remember which one read it, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would that ye should not be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses and the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did eat all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the end that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so in Christendom there is a mixed multitude, just as there was in Israel. And there's a danger that we go back, just as there was a danger of these believing Jews to go back. And that's what he's warning about. And we shouldn't lose the application of this book of Hebrews to ourselves, because we live in, as we know, even our unsaved neighbors will say, oh yeah, I know Jim, he's a real Christian. Oh yeah, he says he's a Christian, but he's not. And even the world's got, in a measure, got sorted out who's real and who's not. And we live in that kind of an environment, and so it does have a very helpful and definite application to us that should not be missed.
Can I ask one more question? Could you elucidate on that verse? What was the gospel he's saying there? It's not Paul's gospel, but could you just run us through a few scriptures on first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? What was that, the gospel of the Lord? Was it, am I asking that? Was it like John the Baptist? Was that the start of it or something?
Well, the Lord Jesus spoke to... There were those who believed in Israel. There were those who came to John the Baptist for the baptism of repentance. There were many who followed the Lord Jesus in his pathway, and there were many who were real, like the 500 that he showed, about 500 that he showed himself to in the upper room. And he had brought before them in his public ministry how that they could have a salvation that would save them from the judgment that was coming. The Lord spoke of judgment coming, and as it became confirmed that the nation as a nation had rejected him, he more and more spoke to his own alone as to those things that could he wanted them to believe so that they would be saved from that. But I believe it's then you then have it in the early chapters of Acts, and that's why, as I said, Peter said, be baptized and save yourself. That salvation there is the salvation that we're talking about here. To save themselves. Now the nation has rejected their Messiah. They have crucified and cast out the Lord Jesus. The king has gone in rejection into a far country. And it was important for the believing Jew to detach themselves from the nation that was held guilty. They'd said, his blood be on us and on our children. That was a serious thing, to bring down the blood of the Lord Jesus on their own heads and on the heads of future generations. And they've paid for that, and they will still pay for it in a coming day. And so there was a way, though, that by faith in what he presented to them, that is the Jew, that they could be saved or detached from that. Maybe you can develop that a little, Don.
When the Lord Jesus was crucified, God held the nation of Israel guilty. And so when the preaching of the gospel begins in the Acts, over and over again, the presentation of the message to the Jew is you have to accept whom? Jesus of Nazareth. The very one that the nation as a whole had rejected and cast out and said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and despised him as being a man of Nazareth, God held them collectively guilty And so even though the gospel of the grace of God goes out in the Acts, it starts with the Jew first, and to him there is that added connection with the guilty nation. And so the message was always, you must accept whom? Jesus of Nazareth. And so they said, when they recognized, those who received it said, what should we do? That is, they woke up, their consciences, their hearts responded to it, and their recognition was, we crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was in whom was all our blessing. And so he tells them to repent and be baptized, because the repentance was as to who they had crucified. It was then the acceptance of his person for salvation, yes, for heavenly blessing for them. Yes, they become part of the church from the day of Pentecost on, but they're still as a people identified with the guilt of the nation until they're baptized. And by their baptism, they were separated, as Jim has been saying, they were separated from the guilt of the nation, and they were then identified through Christian baptism with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and became, as it says in 1 Corinthians, neither Jew nor Gentile, but the Church of God. And they leave that place. And here to the Hebrews, and I say it's to the Hebrews, it's to those believing Jews or those that profess to believe, he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. If you go back, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance because, as it says in chapter 6, because you embraced the one that the nation crucified, you accepted him as Messiah and Savior and the work on the cross for you. But if you go back to Judaism, there's no hope for you because God has nothing better to present to you. You know what it's like when you, to take a terrible, by comparison, but necessary illustration perhaps, you go into a car lot and you want to buy a car and you look around and you see something and you think, well, maybe I'll buy that. And you decide to buy that, but then you say, no, that's not good enough. So you go back and you look for something better. And finally, it could be that the owner says, I have nothing better to show you. I've given you everything. Well, to the Jew, to embrace the Lord Jesus as Messiah and as Savior, more importantly, if he let it slip away, if he slipped away from it, then the Lord says, God says, I have nothing better to offer you. I've given you my best. And if that's not, then there's no hope for that person. It's impossible because God has nothing greater to offer to them. Not to try to prolong this or confuse it, but there's a lot in Hebrews that's for our application, and it's important, just like us. If there's somebody in this room that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, and you've embraced Christianity, and you go with it, but then you turn back to the world and say, I gave up, I don't believe that stuff anymore, God doesn't have anything better to offer you. He can't come around and say, oh, I have a better plan for you. I have a better way to make you happy. As it were, God says, I've given you my best. And if that's not good enough for you, then there's no hope. You're going to come to the end of the road and you're going to find out what you've earned for yourself. But here in the Hebrews, there are things that bridge the Christian period and take us on to that day when he will embrace these Hebrews, not this set of Hebrews, but he will embrace the earthly people again and bring them into their blessing. And it will be picked up with a gospel message at that time that is taken up in Zechariah, and the disciples said, well, when is that going to come? Matthew 24 and 25 bridge the whole Christian period because it's a gospel to the Jew. And it says, well, it'll come when they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is, the first time you rejected him, he will be presented again to them, and they will recognize him the second time as a people that say, they'll look at him and they'll say, what are these wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends? They were his friends. They were his people after the flesh. He loves them. And so he says, what are these wounds in thy hands? And they'll say, the wounds with which I was... They will recognize him whom they pierced. And then they'll embrace him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the message, you might say, that stops here and bridges here to take those believers out of that system of things. But when we say, as a religion before God, Judaism by works has no place, but an earthly people do. And this, the book of Hebrews takes us on to see that coming day of blessing for an earthly people. That's why some of it has to be applied to us as believers. Some of the second chapter, I don't want to go on much, but is quoting from Psalm 22, and my praise shall be in the great congregation. And here we have it. It says this church in verse 12, but that's the 22nd Psalm, and that's Jewish, really. That is, when he comes back and when he's accepted, then his praise will be of that congregation. And it will go on and embrace the Gentiles of the earth. And God will praise him, and he will lead the singing on, as it will, of mankind, of the people of the earth, to God in worship. It's a blessed thing, brethren, to let's apply what's to us, but let's not be selfish about it, because the Lord Jesus loves them. Has a yearning in his soul for those of the family that he was born into in this world. And he will have some of them as his children in the coming day, after our time is finished and after the church is home. His heart yearns for those people, and he will have them.
It might be helpful just to look at Acts chapter 15 and get a little picture of what the writer of the Hebrews was really up against, you might say, from a natural perspective. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then a little further on in verse 5, there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so you see in the book of the Acts, as you say, it was a transition period, and God was very, very patient. It's not until the very last chapter of the book of the Acts, very last chapter, he says, well, we're going to have to go to the Gentiles. And you and I would have stopped in Acts chapter 7, but the grace of God, the patience of the Lord Jesus, it's not until the end of the book of Acts. But here in Acts chapter 15, you have a little picture of how there was a very strong movement of the Spirit of God. And this was the age when there was a prayer meeting and the building was shaken. It was Christianity became a power. There was a force. There was an attraction to it as men were saved and their lives were changed, and the whole land of Israel was... There was a real testimony to the power of God. And you have that in Acts chapter 2 and all those that were in Jerusalem that heard the word of God and so on. And so there were those that believed. But some that believed and came and identified themselves among those that were true Christians and had really not put their faith and trust in Christ. They wanted the blessings of Christianity, but they really didn't have a value for the person. And so here he's addressing this, and he's telling them that there was a word that was spoken by angels, and the steadfast Every transgression and disobedience receives just recompense of reward in the Old Testament. But then God himself has spoken in chapter 1. And he's given a message, the last warning, the last presentation, as it were, of his son. And he was going to have to destroy Judaism. And he says, now don't neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So neglecting is just giving very, very little attention to it. Just paying very little heed to what was said. And they could just go on and try to mix Christianity with, or Judaism into Christianity, and they could still cleave into it. If they weren't going to take attention to what he was saying, the whole system was about to be destroyed. And oh, how he longed to have them come into blessing. Now, this is for the Jews, or for those that were believing Jews that turned to Christ, and they professed to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we might say, well, that's the Jew, and we don't have a whole lot of application to the day that we live in, but perhaps we do. We live in a day when the truth of God has been recovered to us in the early 1800s. We know what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name. We know what it is to read our Bibles and to know something of the truth of God, the purposes of God, and how the Lord Jesus is just about to come. And this world is going to be destroyed. We're going to be leaving everything behind, and there may be some that are in the room that have lived under the blessing of Christianity in the age that we live in and are paying very little heed to the gospel message, haven't taken Christ as Savior for themselves. And so I just suggest that, as you say, we can use this verse in the gospel, but it is speaking of a time, specifically the application, the context was that it was for those that were in that mixed company. He says, don't neglect.
Couldn't we say that the great salvation that we've heard of is greater than the one that's spoken of here? And that makes us more responsible.
And we see that principle here, don't we, in the first verses of this second chapter, that the greater the light a man has, the greater the responsibility. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and how judgment rained upon it. But he said, some of the cities where I have been, in Capernaum and so on, the judgment will be worse. If what the light that is now before you had been in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But now the full display of God in the person of the Son, and as the man Jesus was here among them and among men, if that's rejected, what terrible consequences for the soul. And so it is a principle with God. The more that's given, the more responsibility there will be. It's true for those that go to an eternity of separation from God. Some will be beaten, as it were, with many stripes because they had great light. Some of the most responsible people on earth are sitting in this room this afternoon, because the greatness of the light that we acknowledge God has given to us brings with it the responsibility. And if there's a person in this room that leaves this earth in their sins after what God has given to them, how awful the judgment. And so he was saying to them, you've been given this wonderful message from God in the person of the Son, and if you fall away from that, how terrible is the consequence, the great salvation that you will have spurned.
And that's really what he's saying here, because if the word given by angels, if that which was laid out in the Old Testament, the law, if that was steadfast, and if it received a just recompense, every deed, then how much more that which was spoken by the Lord Jesus himself when he was here, and how much more that which was spoken by the early apostles and the evangelists, and that which was laid down in the beginning. And for us, how much more what we have recorded in this blessed book. And I believe it's very serious to consider that what God says is inalterable. It does not change. I might reject what God says. I might not act on it. I might neglect it. I might set it aside in indifference, but that doesn't change the truth. The truth is the truth. When man failed under the law, when the Jew failed under the law, did that change God's standard? Not for one moment. God brought in another law, but it didn't change the law that was laid down under the Levitical order of things, the Mosaic law. And man today rejects the gospel. He walks out of a gospel meeting or he tears up a gospel tract and he says, well, I don't believe that. He might be better if he said, I don't believe God. But he'll say, I don't believe that, or what that preacher said, or what that tract said, and how responsible he is, because it doesn't change the truth of God. The truth of God is the same. And so he says here, how shall we escape? If they didn't escape in the Old Testament, if the law was firm and there were penalties connected with it, how much more now what we have beginning with the Lord Jesus and then with the apostles and the light of Christianity and the whole revealed Word of God? It's serious because we are responsible. And it's not so much that we let them slip. But if you notice a more accurate rendering, it's that we don't slip away ourselves. He's telling these Jews, you've made a profession now. Now, we can't tell an apostate, of course. It may be a backslider, it may be an apostate. We can't judge. The Lord knows them that are His. But what He's warning them against is making a profession and then slipping away from it. And he takes it up later in the epistle about the dog returning to its vomit and the pig to its wallowing in the mud and so on. It's a very serious thing to set aside the truth of God when we've heard it. And if it was a serious thing in the Old Testament, and if it was a serious thing in the days when the Lord Jesus walked here, how much more is it a serious thing in the day when we have the full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ?
I suggest that the great salvation anticipates chapter 10, where we know that the Son of God has been revealed. He's come down. That made man responsible and his people responsible. But it's especially the fact that the work is finished. The work is done. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has accomplished the work of redemption. And he's gone back, he's glorified, which is particular to Christianity and characteristic of it. He has finished the work and he's back at the Father's right hand. He's passed through the heavens. And so the salvation that's spoken of here is the fact that the work is finished. They don't need to go back to those sacrifices again to try and obtain something. In a coming day for the Jews, there is going to be a commemorative way of celebrating through the sacrifices, apparently, if I understand correctly. They are going to give up sacrifices, but it's going to be commemorative. But the salvation that's spoken of is the work is finished. And if I now proceed, as a great part of Christendom does, to offer a sacrifice every Sunday or Lord's Day, I won't say anything more than that, but it's done. As if the work isn't finished, then we're despising the salvation that God has required. There's no more sacrifice for sins. The Spirit of God uses the occasion of the weakness of the Jews and of the particular situation that developed and sort of exemplified in what the Jews had done to deliver them from the position that they were in before, to lay hold of a salvation that is accomplished. It's done. There's no more sacrifice for sins. And when I think of how to let things slip is, I don't want to say it's generational, but it can be generational from generation to generation. Godly grandparents, God-fearing parents, children that are a little bit indifferent, and then the grave gets on until finally things are given up and you have unbelievers being raised in this world. Something has been given up. And so with each epistle, there's a reason why it's written by the Spirit of God, a particular thing that needs to be addressed, issues that need to be addressed and corrected. And so we can learn from all the epistles. Hebrews, it's a particular line of things, and it brings in very wide counsels, but we
It's addressed to us in the day of grace, and particularly here was to the Jews as an example so that we could learn through that. They are told not to look for a continuing city. The Jews in a coming day are looking for peace in Jerusalem. There's many contrasts between the hope of an earthly people and what we have in Hebrews, and even though there's intimation that shows that they're going to be brought into blessing in the coming day, I believe that the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to bring us into the liberty of a finished work, and of course there's the other things that come with it, but there's a development of the truth until we can lay hold of the fact that the work is finished, it's done.
Jim, you referred to the apostles, and we should turn to Hebrews chapter 12 in connection with this turning, slipping away or turning away, because it speaks, we've read of ones, it's the angels, the law was given by the disposition of angels, as we had in the book of Acts, and we had the word that was spoken on earth, and the consequences to the Jew for refusing that. But now applying this to ourselves in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and the 25th verse, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? And what we have in the apostles' doctrine is Christ not speaking on earth, but Christ speaking from heaven. And you see, why do we see in this Western Christian world, as we say this generational thing, which our brother Graham spoke about, why do we see the complete slipping away and terrible situation that we see is because man has turned away from Paul's doctrine. The President of the United States went to a heathen land, and the Prime Minister of that heathen land had to say, "You have nothing to teach us about morality." And we see that the most shameful behavior on the face of this earth is in the Western Christian world. And the most greatest fountain of shameful entertainments come from the Western Christian world. And so it is a refusal to receive the one that spoke from heaven. I just do want to underscore what our brother Don said, is I heard something recently. We hear it all the time. Well, all sin is the same. All sin is not the same. And the sin that is committed by a child and the sin that is committed by an adult, it will receive a different recompense. And so I've heard this, well, David sinned and we sinned, and we hear this equating stealing a pencil with murdering is all the same thing. It is not the same thing. And so we need the light of God's word, because God is going to weigh actions and things have serious consequences. And there is a practical deliverance for us as the people of God in this day to keep us from the corruption of this world.
One of the things that turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 8. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We're talking about the Jews keeping the order, not paying attention to it. And we find what the results are, as one way have been brought up in our meeting. But I just want to bring it home to each one of us, that if we buy the truth, we can abide in it. But if we sell it, if we're not too interested in it, if we let it go, if we think there's greener pastures on the other side of the fence, if we leave the assembly, and we think it's better somewhere else, and when you take that step, you're like the Jews, you left the truth and the knowledge of what you know, you think you know better, only to find out that it's the worst mistake you've ever made. Find the truth and sell it up. And especially think of the young people at this time. And keep this in mind, that if you ever thought about wallowing in Christendom or curious to see what it's all about, it has its attractions, yes. But does it have the truth? Buy the truth and sell it not. Learn of it and keep it to yourself.
I'd like to turn our eyes in a little different direction now. First chapter we had before us, the sun. Verses 5 through 10, it's Jesus before our eye. We see Jesus. In the first chapter, it is magnificence of his person, the full outshining of God in Son. And we are brought to that before his person that we would worship him. In this second chapter, in these verses that are before here in 5 to 10, we have that same person who takes a place among us a little lower than the angels. He goes down in humility and lowliness among us, and we look upon him. And as the Jews did in their day, they despised that man. They said, "Is this not Jesus of Nazareth?" And they looked down on him. They said he blasphemed when he said he was the Son. They said, "That's like saying you're God." And he blasphemes to say that. But we do wonderfully rejoice that having taken that low place that we see in Philippians and many other scriptures, now here we say he's being presented to the eyes of those to whom the epistle is written. And he says, "See what God has done for him? Look at him. He took that place among us, but to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou at my right hand?'" Here in the first chapter as Son, it isn't that God exalts him to that place. When he had finished the work, he came, he manifested God in the person, he made purification for sins. Death isn't even mentioned. It's simply, "And he sat himself down." That was his right as Son to do that, and he does it. But here in this chapter, Jesus, he would never, as Jesus, in that place, exalt himself and say, "I'm going to sit down at the right hand of God on high." No, it's what is man? But what's this man? It's much of this is a quotation from Psalm 8. And he looks at it and he says, we're to look at him and say, "Look at what God has done to this man that was here among us, is Jesus. He's exalted him. He has given him this place. He said, 'Sit at my right hand until I put into your hands the whole habitable world.'" And we rejoice with that. We look at that and we say, he deserves it. He is blessed be God. We thank God that he has done such a wonderful thing for the one that deserves it. I was thinking the other day of Haman in Esther, and it says, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" What shall be done to this man? Well, we do, you might say, we do what we can. We thank him, we praise him, we honor him. But we also turn to God and say, "You do what we can't do. Thank you for giving him this supreme, exalted, wonderful place." And we just rejoice in our God that he has given the one that's so worthy, that came so low, and has now, by God, as Jesus, been exalted to his right hand.
He passed by angels twice in that work of redemption, didn't he? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as a man. And then he passed by angels again and is exalted far above all principality and power. And so I mentioned it yesterday, but I think it's helpful, clear to remember that in the creation, God is above all. And then he's created in the order of things that angels would have a superior place to man. angels are more powerful and they're intelligent beings and they are servants forever. And they never serve with envy or anything like that. They're always seen as faithful servants. Now, there are evil angels and fallen ones, but those that are elect. So you have God, the elect angels, and then man, and then perhaps the beasts of the fields. But God wanted to have communion with man. And so when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and bore the judgment for our sins and was risen again from among the dead as a glorified man and now seated upon the right hand of the glory, there's a new race of men. So there's another race. It's you have God over all, and then you have a glorified man with all brought into subjection to himself and with a race that is just like himself. And then you have angels. And then you have fallen man, the fallen race of man. And then you have the beasts of the field, so on. And so what a marvelous, marvelous picture we have in this second chapter of the Lord Jesus passing by angels twice, and by the grace of God bringing us into a position of favor and blessing that we would be heirs with him of that. It says in verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. You and I are going to occupy in that glorious scene a place that is far better than any angel that ever would hope to occupy. Angels, we're going to judge angels. They're servants forever, but you and I are sons forever.
That's what it means when it says he restored that which he took not away. As man brought everything into ruin, but as man he restored it. But when somebody restored something that they had taken, they had to add a fifth part. They had to restore more than they took away. And the Lord Jesus, as man, brought us into a far better position than we were before the fall.
When he quotes from the Psalms here, it shows that man was placed over the creation in a place of authority and supremacy as the representative of God here on earth. Very quickly, he lost that, but the Lord Jesus passes by the angels, and he, as man, is going to bring it back into subjection. We've been talking about that during the millennium, that things are going to be brought into subjection, and then it's going to be delivered up to the Father. It's Mr. Darby, what he says about the resurrection and the glorification of Christ is it was the reflex of his glory, because where man had failed and spoiled everything, the Lord had come into very death itself and was obedient unto death, and he has gained the victory. And so he's waiting for the time when he's given the word, and he's going to take that place as man over creation, which man had lost. It's again, we understand, we appreciate that almost as observers, but also because we're brought into the blessing of it, of what the Lord did there at Calvary in glorifying his Father. We don't see all things under him now. We understand by faith that he is over all things, but he is going to bring it into subjection. If we look at man, we don't see things under him now. Everything's, they're desperately trying to get things into some kind of semblance of control, slow things down as they're going downhill. Things are not under the control of man. With the Lord, it's because he hasn't been given the word yet, although he is over all things. But he is going to take the reins of government in the coming day, but it's as man, isn't it?
When David recorded the words that we have here, it has been mentioned, this is a quotation from the Psalms. I think it'd be helpful for us to turn back to that Psalm, the 8th Psalm, and just read them. And to think about David as he wrote these words. And God heard him. And it seems to me that God gave him a revelation that he, as he mused these things in his mind. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens,
the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, if we just stop there, picture David here as he's looking up at the stars, thinking about them, and he sees the awesome creation of God. When I consider it, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why is it that God would ever look down on me as a creature? Isn't that really what he's saying here? That thou art mindful of him? Him, David, being the creature. And then the next verse, verse 5, it seems to change. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. I don't know, brethren, you know, when we open the Word and we read it, we wonder really, it seems to me that God is giving almost like a revelation to David here. Thou hast made him. Is there a God opening up to David a little bit of what his future is in connection with his son? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, I can't say very much about these verses, but it just seems to me that David's mind, you know, as he thinks about this, that God enters into his thoughts and gives him a revelation of who he is as a person. We read these verses in Hebrews chapter 2. After all the light of Christianity that we have, but think of David as he got this, and God records it and then brings it out here in the New Testament.
First man was in that position, wasn't he? Adam, before he sinned, God had placed him over all the creatures to have dominion over his creation. And there was no question of death. But he failed. And he became mortal and subject to death. But the second man from heaven, that's who we read about in Hebrews chapter 2, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death.
I believe, too, Brother Dave, that what you say is true, that David doubtless was speaking of himself when he wrote that psalm. But I suggest that it's another example of what Peter refers to in his first epistle when it says those prophets were searching what manner of time the spirit of what? Of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they raised the question with the Lord, as it were, what does all this mean? This, my pen has been taken beyond my experience and I don't understand it. And what was the answer they got? You'll have to be content to know that you're writing for a people in a future day. You're ministering to some people down the road that will understand what you're writing. I've read that and I thought, why? Isn't that something? That God was using those writers who in some cases didn't understand what they were writing concerning Christ. And he was writing for you and for me, and ultimately for these godly ones here too, these godly Jews referred to here in Hebrews. And so, as we have already emphasized, God is going to exalt man in the person of his beloved Son, and associate you and me with him. And that's what we get in this chapter, isn't it? The second chapter is more, shall we say, Christ as Redeemer. If the first chapter is Christ as Son, more the emphasis on Creator, although you can't separate them. The first chapter is Christ as the Apostle. The second chapter, he's the High Priest of our profession. That's in keeping with his humiliation. As Don has brought out in the first chapter, his position in the Godhead as Son is emphasized. In the second chapter, it's what he became as man. But if he went down as man, he's exalted as man. Isn't that wonderful?
And the scope of it goes well beyond the first Adam, too. That expression in chapter verse 6, the Son of Man, we have in Psalm 8, has been said to be the title of greatest scope as to his person with respect to creation. Adam was put in charge of all this creation, and he failed in it, and man doesn't properly manage it anymore. And as Graham brought out, it's going to all be restored under himself and properly managed. But to God, well, that's not enough either. For the title Son of Man, he said, well, I'm going to make him in charge of the stars and the heavens and the angels and everything that's created. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he, in that place, is going to subdue everything, even death. What a fantastic work he does in the end because of the work on the cross and the results of that work. Even death is brought into subjection under him. And in him, then everything is ordered according to the mind of God. And he, having finished all that ordering of everything and defeated every last enemy and so on, even including Satan after the end of the millennium, then he says to God, here. And he presents it to God in its proper ordered state, that God may be all in all. And so it's good to notice the little expression about himself, the Son of Man. And as you go through the Gospels, over and over, that's the expression that he refers to himself. So he says to Peter, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then there's the revelation that God gives to Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says that flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to him and so on. But having said, I, the Son of Man, then he immediately turns around and says, the Son of Man must suffer. He goes on to suffer many things. But that suffering had its end in death, but now in resurrection, the Son of Man is given the supreme place in heaven and in earth, and over everything, even including death.
What you were really explaining were the eighth and ninth verses, isn't it? Is that out of these, what is brought into subjection to Christ is far greater than what was brought into given in subjection to the first Adam. There's nothing that's not going to be in subjection to him. And that the reason that he became a man is so that, as the ninth verse says, for the suffering of death. So that he became a man so that he could die.
I think it's important to see that in that sixth verse, he says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It seems to me that David, he got into that state of soul before the Lord where he realized his nothingness of who he was, and that God was everything. And if you and I don't get to that point, we don't get blessing. So 1,000 years after, approximately after David wrote this, God puts it in his word here. He says, one in a certain place, he doesn't even mention David's name, and he says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And when David was in that state of soul before a holy God, God unrolled the canvas, as it were, and told him, so that he breaks out, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Gives him the revelation that the fish of the sea, even everything, is in the control of God himself. When we move to the seventh verse, and it says, thou madest him to have to be a little lower than the angels. Here again it's talking about man, but it's not the man David it's talking about. It's the man Christ Jesus. It changes from man who the first man to man the second man. Am I right in that thought? Thou madest him. Jesus as man. As man is going to have dominion. And has already been said, the first man failed. Man under responsibility has failed completely. There's only one man who's ever walked this world to the glory of God. But it is as man that he did it. And it's wonderful that as man that God is going to exalt him, isn't it?
And it's that man now that is already crowned at the right hand of God. And so he brings that out here. And I'd like to just say a word about that, because we noticed this morning that in Revelation 19, in a future day, when heaven opens up to reveal him coming in power and glory, he's going to come crowned with many crowns. Or as we noticed, really the thought is crowned with many diadems. That which is worn by right and title as by royal birth. But the word here for crown that's used in Hebrews 2 is very different. In fact, it's the same word that is used for the crown that this world awarded to the Lord Jesus at the end of his pathway, that the Jews placed on his head and had beat into his blessed brow. You remember that at his trial, among other things, when they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, which they really didn't believe, it was in complete derision, they placed on his head a crown of thorns before they made that statement. And it's interesting, if you follow the Gospels where it's mentioned, the crown of thorns is mentioned, that after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own robe back on him, led him away to crucify him, but you never read that they took the crown of thorns off his head. And it seems that as they took him out to that crossroads and nailed him to a Roman cross, and as he hung there as a spectacle for men and angels at that crossroads, it seems that he was there wearing that crown of thorns. And the word for crown there is that which is earned or given as a reward. That was the Jews' estimation of their Messiah. That was their reward to the King who had come. That was the world's estimation, because all the world joined. And there was his name in the three languages of the day, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the last glimpse this world got of Christ. Hanging on a cross of shame, awarded by this world with a crown of thorns, that which was part of the result of the curse when sin came in. The next glimpse this world gets of the Lord Jesus, as we said this morning, is when he comes crowned with many crowns. But we can look up by faith this afternoon, brethren, and we can see him crowned with a crown of glory and honor. And the word is the same in the original here. It's just as if God says, this world awarded Christ with a crown of thorns. That was the Jews' estimation. That was the world's reward. But just look up and see my reward. The one who glorified me on the earth. The one who finished the work I sent him to do. My beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. He's the one that I've exalted. And I've not only given Him a name which is above every name, I've not only seated Him at my right hand, but as a confirmation of my satisfaction and delight in this one as to what He accomplished to my glory on earth, I have crowned Him with a crown of glory and honor. Now, brethren, what do we learn practically from this? Well, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time outwardly now. We see not yet all things put under Him. Paul said to the Corinthians, we would that you did reign, because we'd reign with you, but this is not the reigning time now. But we often sing a hymn that perhaps sums it up. As we look up and see Him crowned with glory and honor, God's estimation, God's reward to His beloved Son, the hymn writer said, reign Thou within our hearts alone. No, this world does not own Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. No, He is not amongst the Jews again with the shout of a king amongst them yet. But He wants that place in your heart and mine. When we were young people, we used to sing that hymn, Lord of my life, I crown Thee. Now Thine shall the glory be. And as we read these verses, and by faith we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, where He is, and God's amen to the work of Calvary, and see Him rewarded by God with a crown of glory and honor, do our hearts really bow before Him to own His authority and His lordship in our lives? That's what He wants in the midst of a world that still despises Him, a world that still hates Him, a world that would nail Him to the cross again if He came back in lowliness and grace. He wants that proper place in your heart and mine, and that authority owned in our lives.
There are four reasons given in this chapter for why the Lord Jesus became a man and why He suffered this humiliation. The first reason is in verse 9. It says at the end of it that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or for everything. And so He was going to purchase the world and all the persons in it. Everything was His. And so that's the first reason He tasted death for everything. He was going to buy it all. He was going to buy the field. And then in verse 14, it says, the end of the verse, well, let's read the 14th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so this is another reason that He was humbled, and that is that the power of death might be annulled, and the power of the devil because of death. And so we have no fear of death as those that are believers. Death is only a vehicle to bring us into the presence of God. And then in the 17th verse, we have the third thing. He humbled Himself because of this. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. And so here He's a faithful high priest, a merciful and a faithful high priest, and He dealt with our sins Himself. And then it says in verse 18, the fourth reason He suffered in humiliation, became a man, for in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted or tried, tested, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And so He has the ability as a man to sympathize entirely with us as we go through this scene that rejected Him.
I'd just like to mention a few things in connection with that title, Son of Man. In the 8th Psalm, the dominion of the Son of Man extends over the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea. And when dominion in this world was given to the Gentiles, to Nebuchadnezzar, it says, wheresoever the children of men dwell, His dominion was extended over the beasts of the field and over the fowl of the air, but the fish are left out. When the Lord Jesus, when the eternal Son of God took manhood into union with himself and was born into this world, when the Son of Man walked in this world, one of the miracles that so marked him was the dominion that he had over the fish of the sea. He spoke, and those fish swam into Peter's net until it broke. He sent Peter down to the seaside, and he said, take the first fish that comes up, and there was that coin in its mouth. It marked him out as Son of Man. His dominion, not only over that foal of an ass on which he rode into Jerusalem, but even the fish of the sea. If you look at all the titles that the Lord Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels, he refers to himself as Son of Man more than any other title. If you take all the titles that he refers to himself in the Gospels and you put them all together in a list, he still refers to himself as Son of Man more often than all of them. Yet no man ever called him Son of Man. There are two men in the Old Testament called Son of Man, Daniel and Ezekiel. They did not take that title for themselves. They were called Son of Man. They were prophets in connection with a time when Israel was called, Lo am I, not my people, cast off and in captivity. The Lord Jesus takes that title when he is rejected by that people. And he tells his disciples, don't tell anymore that I'm the Messiah, the Christ. Don't preach that anymore, for the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's a title that he loved, was precious to him, that he would refer to himself in that way more than any other title. And in the 11th and 12th of John, there's a beautiful order of things. The last great testimony given to Israel as to who he was as Son of God was in that he raised Lazarus from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And he raised Lazarus from the dead as Son of God. And they got together and they plotted his death and even Lazarus' death. They rejected him as Son of God. He then rides on that foal of an ass into Jerusalem as great David's greater son, as Messiah, as the King of Israel. And they sing his praises and they tell him to tell his disciples to be quiet, to stop those praises, and they reject him as Son of David. And then he goes on, having been rejected as Son of God, as Son of David, he speaks of himself as Son of Man. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And they say to him, we read in the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou then that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They even rejected him as Son of Man, but that is the title in which he is going to come back and take up all things for God's glory. Everything that man has failed in, he will come back as Son of Man and take it up. It's a precious title to him.